If you will, let's open our Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, we're going to be in verse 14, but we're actually going to back up and read starting at verse number 1. But Isaiah 7:14, we're going to talk tonight about this prophecy of Jesus, and this, of course, is the prophecy of the virgin birth. And I say the prophecy, there are actually a couple of other prophecies that tie in directly to this, but this is the one that generally we think of when we talk about Jesus being born of a virgin. Obviously, it's an important prophecy because of what it teaches us about the Messiah hundreds of years before he came into the world. And there are very serious and important implications of this teaching and of this doctrine. And because of that, it's perhaps one of the most attacked prophecies concerning Jesus. And people try to, any way they can, to get around the truth of this prediction concerning Jesus, that he would be born of a virgin. They call it a myth. They say it's based on, you know, ancient legends, and it didn't really mean virgin and all of those things. But we'll try to look at what the text says and teaches us and learn some important lessons from it. So I want to take just a few minutes and talk a little bit about the background of the prophecy itself in the context of Isaiah chapter 7. So we know from our last lesson that Isaiah's name means Jehovah is salvation, or salvation is of Jehovah. So his name means God saves. And that's the theme of his book, that God is the only means of salvation for the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah. They needed to turn to him. And while that was true in the physical sense, that they were, you know, on the brink of being taken into captivity, it's, you know, even more true in the spiritual sense, that salvation can only come by God. He's the one who makes it available and possible and all of those things. So what's happened here in the time that this prophecy was given is that the nation of Israel had formed an alliance with the nation of Syria. So notice verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it." And so Israel and Syria joined together, and they tried to attack Jerusalem, or they did attack it, but they were unable to take it. And what seems to be happening here is that before Uzziah died, the king of Assyria was a man named Tiglath-Pileser, and it was the third. But he became king in those years before Uzziah died, and he began conquering lands to his west, so west of Assyria and south, which is bringing them down toward Israel and Judah. And, of course, north of them is the nation of Syria. So Syria was afraid of Assyria. Israel was afraid as well. So they decided to join together to stand against Assyria. But they wanted Judah to join with them. So they thought, you know, it's good for them, the two of them, to be together. But if they could bring Judah in, they would have greater strength. And especially because Judah was, you know, the ones that were faithful to God, and in that sense under his protection. So they wanted Judah to join with them, but Judah refused. They wouldn't do that. So Jotham, who was king of Judah, wouldn't join with Israel and Syria. And that's 2 Kings 15 and verse 37. So what they decided to do was, we will attack Jerusalem and we'll overthrow Jotham, and he won't be king anymore, and we'll install a king in Judah that will agree with us and join in this alliance. So they're terrified of Assyria. But instead of, you know, fortifying themselves against the Assyrians, they go to the south and attack Jerusalem. And of course, it doesn't work, and they're not able to do that. So they made war against them, as verse 1 says, but they could not prevail against it. Now in verse 2, it says, "It was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim," and Ephraim is Israel. "And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind." So that means they were scared. They were shaking on the inside. They were terrified. "Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, Take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. So what happens is, of course, Ahaz, king of Judah, finds out about what Syria and Israel are trying to do, and he was afraid. So word comes to him about this allegiance, and he trembled with fear, is the idea of the language there. And it's significant there that it says in verse 2 that it was told the house of David. So when Isaiah is recording this, and of course God, by the Holy Spirit, giving these words to Isaiah, it's significant that he uses the phrase, the house of David. First of all, because David was a king who lived by faith in God, and he would not have been overcome with fear. David's trust was so strong in God that he knew that God would take care of them. Uzziah was the same way, but Ahaz is not. So he's not as faithful and trusting in God as David would have been. But also, it's meant to remind us that Ahaz, king of Judah, is a descendant of David. And because he's a descendant of David, he's part of the seed line of the Messiah. So we remember 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16, where God promised David that his throne would be established forever. And that was a prophecy of the Messiah to come. So if Israel and Syria, if they were able to disrupt the line of kings in Judah, if they were able to overthrow Ahaz, then they would not only have, you know, disrupted the kings of Judah, but they would have interrupted God's plan for redemption. And God's not going to allow that to happen. And so what Ahaz should have known was that this is the bloodline of the Messiah, and God is going to protect it and work out his, you know, plan. And so his trust should have been in God, and there should have been no place for fear. He should have realized that Israel and Syria were actually fighting against God. But instead, we learn about Ahaz's character in that he was afraid. And so as a test of Ahaz, God sent Isaiah and his son, Sheer-Jashub, to meet the king. And when you bring in the accounts from, over in Isaiah 22, but also in 2 Chronicles 32, it seems like when Isaiah gets there, Ahaz is building defenses around the city of Jerusalem. And so he's afraid and you know, actually starting to protect the city from Israel and Syria. Now, Isaiah's son, Sheer-Jashub, you remember, we talked about it last time, his name means a remnant shall return. And so God told Isaiah to bring his son with him as a lesson to Ahaz that God was in control. And there's a faithful remnant that God is going to allow to remain and, again, continue the bloodline of the Messiah. It should have been a sign to Ahaz of God's faithfulness. So you have his own lineage from David and God's promise to that throne and to that bloodline. Now you have the presence of the prophet and his son, whose name is meant to inspire, you know, courage and boldness and faith in God. And Ahaz still doesn't have any trust in God. So then after that, Isaiah gives him these words of encouragement that, of course, come from God. First of all, he commanded him to be careful and to be calm, where he says, you know, to him, you know, calm down. Don't be upset about this. And then he was commanded again not to fear and not to lose heart. And so not only has, you know, these other things been there to try to encourage him, but now God is directly telling him he doesn't have to worry about this. And then he describes Israel and Syria as two tales of smoking firebrands. And the idea of a smoking firebrand is that the fire's already gone out and all that's left is smoke. So there's no danger from Syria or from Israel. They may look frightening because of the smoke, but there's no fire there. And so there was no reason to be afraid. And God says very clearly that their plans would fail. And in fact, he says within 65 years, Israel would be a people no more. They're going to be conquered by Assyria, 2 Kings 17:24. And so God is doing everything that he can to encourage this king, the king of Judah, to trust in him and to be strong and to be bold and not to be afraid, but to do what is right. And then the last thing that we read there, he says, if ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. So if Ahaz refuses to believe in God, then he, as a king, is not going to be established. He's not long for the throne. So that's background. And then we come to verse number 10. And the Bible says, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. So God has given him all of these reasons to be confident. And now God says, I want you to know this, not just, you know, in what Isaiah has done and what you've seen and what has been said, but I want you to have evidence that I mean what I'm saying. So God commanded him to ask for a sign. And that's powerful and fascinating. You know, sometimes we wish we could ask God for a sign. But here, it's not just man wanting a sign. God commands him to ask for a sign. Ask God to do something and he will do it to prove that what he's saying is true. And we understand from that, we need to understand from that, that God wants our faith to be based on evidence. And that's why he's given us the scriptures. Hebrews 11 verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But Ahaz was a man of unbelief. So God said, ask thee a sign of the Lord. And Ahaz said, I will not ask. So God says, do this. And he says, I will not. That's a statement of absolute rebellion against the will of God. He did the opposite of what God commanded him to do. Now, he tried to justify himself by saying, I'm not going to ask because I don't want to test God. I don't want to tempt him. And, you know, that's from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Well, that's a noble sentiment, but when God tells you to do something and you do it, you're not tempting God. When God says, ask for a sign because God has told you to do it, and it's not tempting the Lord, you know, to do what God says. And so he tries to hide his doubt and his rebellion, you know, under this cloud of holiness. I'm just trying to obey the law. But in fact, he was completely disregarding God. So Isaiah rebukes him for that. He says in verse 13, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but also will you weary my God? And so Isaiah says that you're trying the patience, not just of men, but of God. And if you look back in chapter 1 of Isaiah in verse number 14, it's the very thing that was at the heart of, you know, the problems with the nation of Israel. God says to them, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them, because they were just going through the motions of their worship. They weren't really genuine and sincere, and it wearied God. Well, now here is Ahaz wearying God by disobeying, yet claiming to be righteous in doing that. And so he was trying God's patience. And so what God does, and this is the reason that we went through all of this, is when God told him to ask for a sign and he said, I will not, God rebuked him for that. But then God took the choice of the sign away from Ahaz, and God says, I'll give you the sign. If you won't ask for one, then I'll do it myself. And what God does is to give a sign that is not just for Ahaz, but as he says here, O house of David, in verse 13. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So the choosing of the sign was taken from Ahaz, and God said that he himself would give his own sign. And it's to the house of David. Now that includes Ahaz because he's king, but it's not limited to him. The house of David involved the seed line of the Messiah. So it's to Ahaz, but it's also to all of the descendants of David who are waiting for the coming of the Messiah. The whole house of David, this sign is for them. It's the nation of Judah that God is giving this sign to. And so it's something far bigger than just showing that Israel and Syria are not going to defeat Jerusalem, and in fact, they're going to be defeated. So initially, God wanted Ahaz to ask for a sign to confirm that to him, but because he refused, God says, well, I'll give you a sign. And it's not going to be some little sign about some little battle that ultimately is going to be insignificant in the history of Judah. God says, I'll give you a sign that will stand for the ages. And that sign is, of course, the prophecy of the virgin birth. So I wanted to go through that, and I know it's kind of elaborate, but to see what was happening here and why God did what he did and how he took this into his own hands to give us this very important and significant prophecy about Jesus. And before we read verse 14, notice one other thing. In verse 11, it says, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. And then in verse 13, he says, will you weary my God also? The language changes from your God to my God because Ahaz has rejected God. God is supposed to be his God, but he won't do what he says, and he doesn't trust him, and he doesn't have faith in him, and he doesn't obey him. And so Isaiah now says, he's my God because I do trust him and believe in him and obey him, and you've rejected him. And so Ahaz has separated himself from God by refusing to trust and obey. But Isaiah, of course, is faithful, and so now we have the sign that is given. So let's read again verse 14. It says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so again, we notice that this was spoken to the house of David, and so it's for all of Judah, in fact, for all of the posterity of David, including spiritually for you and for me today. And the sign that is to be given is the virgin birth of Emmanuel, who of course is the Messiah. So notice that this sign would come from the Lord himself. He says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Remember who that is. Back in chapter 6, and we studied this in our Wednesday night Bible class when we talked about Isaiah. But remember, verse 1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. That's the Lord himself who gives this prophecy. That picture of God given that Isaiah saw sitting upon his throne is meant to remind us just who we're dealing with here. This is the one who says that a virgin shall conceive. This is not Isaiah saying it. It's not just some man who makes up a story or a myth, but it's the God who sits on the throne ruling over all creation, who has, you know, the power of his voice to shake things to the very foundation. He's the one who said, behold, a virgin shall conceive. And if God says it, it's true. And it's settled forever because it comes from the Lord. And so there's the emphasis that the Lord himself would give this sign. He uses the word behold, and that's a word that's meant to draw attention. So when you hear it or you read it in the Bible, this word behold, it means pay close attention to what's going to follow. So God announces to humanity to pay attention to what he's going to say. And what he says is, of course, a virgin shall conceive. Now, literally in the Hebrew, it says the virgin shall conceive. Not just some random one, but the virgin. And so God, of course, had a plan in place already, and he knew exactly what was going to happen and take place. The Hebrew word here is the word Alma, and it's found six other times in the Old Testament, and every time it refers to a virgin, and it means literally that. In spite of what, you know, people try to tell us and how they try to explain away what it means, it always means a virgin. So I'm going to read those verses, and I put them up on the computer here just to save time from flipping over to all of them. But let's read these really quickly. Genesis 24 and 43 says, "Behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh forth to draw water, and I say to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink," and so forth. So it's used there for a virgin, which was a woman who was not married yet. She's still serving in the house of her father and gathering water for her father's household. So that's the use of the word there. Now, in that same chapter at verse number 16, it says, "The damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her." So we know exactly what that word means from the context of the statement. We go now to Exodus chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, "Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go, and the maid went and called the child's mother." So the word maid in that verse is the word for virgin. Again, she's a servant to Pharaoh's daughter. So in that household, which again indicates the nature, you know, of her virginity. So let's go now to, Psalm 68 and verse 25. It says, "The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels." So there you have the word damsel, but it's the same word, and it refers to, you know, young women. Song of Solomon, two verses there, chapter 1 and verse 3. "Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee." And then chapter 6 and verse 8 says, "There are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without numbers." So you have the distinction there between queens and concubines and then virgins. And again, we understand that relationship. And obviously, this song is about a marriage. And so you have the woman who's going to be married, and her bridesmaids in those days were, of course, virgins. And that's what's indicated there. And then Proverbs 30, verses 19 and 20 says, "The way of an eagle," verse 18, "there be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness." So those two verses paint the contrast for us. There's a man with a virgin, and then there's an adulterous woman. And there's a stark difference between the behavior of those two. So every time that word is used in the Old Testament scriptures, it always refers to just that, a virgin. So there's no reason from that word or from the use of it to think that it means anything different here in Isaiah 7:14. People will say it just means a young woman. Maybe she was already married. But no, it actually means and refers to a virgin. And even if that weren't clear enough, the quotation and the fulfillment of this prophecy in the New Testament forever settles the matter. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Matthew says this, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." And the word that Matthew uses in the Greek is the word specifically for a virgin. That always means that. And so people try to make confusion about the Old Testament word, but there's absolutely no confusion about the Greek word used. It clearly refers to a virgin. And Luke's account, in Luke 1 and verse 35, says, "The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And so this is the angel explaining to Mary how this would happen. And he does that because she said in verse 34, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" So she was a virgin. She'd never been with a man. So the Bible makes it clear, Old Testament and New, exactly what God was talking about here. A woman who had never been with a man would give birth to a son, and that son would be Emmanuel. Of course, the name Emmanuel means God with us, and that's an important implication of the virgin birth, that it was literally God with us in human form. It's the incarnation of Christ, that he was completely God, yet also completely human and man and divine at the same time. Now, notice verse 15 of Isaiah 7. It says, "Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good." And that has to do, the language has to do with Jesus being a human being and living as a man and eating as we do in those things, but choosing the good and rejecting evil. And so he would be born of a virgin and he would live a sinless life. And so that's implied in the statement there. And so we have this description of the virgin birth of Jesus. This, of course, would be a sign, which is what God says. He's giving a sign. But it's not just a sign of Judah's victory over Syria and Israel, but it's a sign of God's victory over Satan and over sin and you know, solving the problem, the greatest problem that has plagued humanity since the garden, how we can find forgiveness and fellowship with God. And so Jesus being born of a virgin is a sign of God's victory, that he has accomplished his will. And I think that's interesting because we often think about, you know, the sign of God's victory as the resurrection or the ascension of Jesus. And truly those things were. But what we learn here, at least part of what we learn here, is that when Jesus was born, it was all over. That's the end of the story. You couldn't stop what God was going to do. And no matter how they tried, and no matter how the devil tried, they could not stop God's plan from being accomplished. And that could have been known at the moment of his birth. And people who understood that and recognized, you know, that prophecy and what had happened there could live the rest of their life with complete confidence. Even when Jesus was betrayed and even when he was nailed to the cross, they could have known that it's all okay because God has already given us the sign. We already know that victory is ours. We need to remember that. Because God has given us the sign today that victory is ours. Jesus being raised from the dead and ascending back to the Father and establishing his kingdom has assured us of the victory. That if we'll just be faithful to him, we don't have anything to worry about. No matter how bad the world gets and how, you know, it seems like God is being defeated, we already know the end of the story. No one can defeat God. And so if we'll keep our trust in him, then we won't be afraid like Ahaz was, and we can live with courage and boldness and confidence the life that is pleasing to God and that honors him. Because, you know, no one can separate us from the love of God. We're his, and we're going to heaven when we die, so what else matters? Let's do God's will and serve him faithfully. So a few things about the virgin birth that connect all of these things together. First of all, when we think about the virgin birth of Jesus, we understand that it fulfilled prophecy. And that's what we're talking about here, of course, with Isaiah 7 and verse 14. But it's not just that prophecy. I want to notice with you also, we started this series of lessons with Genesis 3:15 and that promise that the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent. And we mentioned there that the seed of the woman may possibly have connection to the idea of the virgin birth, that usually we think of the seed of man, not of woman, but this was a prophecy about the seed of woman. And so there's a connection there, you know, even if it may be a distant connection, there's still a relation between those ideas. And as we talked about in our Bible class this morning in Galatians 4 and verse 4, it says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman, made under the law, not made of a man, because Jesus wasn't made of a man. He was made of a woman. And so God was his father. Mary was his mother. He had no human earthly father, but God was his father. And so that's the fulfillment, at least partially, of the virgin birth of Jesus. But I want us to also notice from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verse number 22, because there's a statement made here that sometimes is overlooked. I know we've discussed it before, or at least talked about it before, but it's important, I think, to remember in relation to this this prophecy. But here God says, how long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. And the word compass, of course, means to surround. And it's the idea of a woman with a child in her womb. And obviously the baby is inside the mother, surrounded. But here God says that he has created a new thing in the earth. But you know, that's not new at all. It's been happening ever since Adam and Eve, that women have, you know, get pregnant and the child is within them and then the baby's born. But God says that this is a new thing, that a woman would compass a man, because he's talking about a very specific birth, a very specific conception. And that's not just the normal process of a man and a woman having a child, but this is a reference to the virgin birth of Jesus. So he's warning his people from backsliding, from going back. God has promised them something great and tremendous. And that promise had been made through Isaiah not too many years before, when Jeremiah is writing here. So they should have known of it and been aware of it. And then, of course, there's also Micah 5 and verse 2, which we've already studied, which tells us that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. So another prophecy about his birth. So the virgin birth of Jesus, number one, it fulfilled prophecy. Number two, it occurred supernaturally. It was miraculous. In John chapter 1, we of course learn about the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So God made flesh. But just before that statement's made in verse 14, the Bible says this in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then he says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The birth of Jesus was not accomplished by the will of man. This wasn't man's plan that resulted in the virgin birth of Jesus. It was God's plan. And that's one of the things being emphasized there, that if we want to be children of God, God gives us the power, the right to become sons of God, but it requires us believing not by blood, a certain bloodline, not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but trusting God. And that's how the virgin birth happened, according to God's plan and his will, not man's. No man came up with that. God did. But secondly, it was supernatural because it was not by the action of man. No man was involved in the birth of Jesus, as we noted a moment ago from Luke chapter 1. But in Matthew chapter 1, down at verse number 16, it says that Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Then verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, notice this, being a just man, The word just means righteous. He was not a wicked, rebellious sinner. He was a faithful servant of God, just and righteous. Not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, notice he's a descendant of David, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. So he hadn't known her before, and he didn't know her until after Jesus was born. Joseph was not involved in the conception or the birth of Jesus. It was God's doing miraculously. And again, the Holy Spirit was responsible for that, as we read in Luke 1, 34 and 35. And so it was a supernatural occurrence. It was a miracle. Now, sometimes people have a problem with that. And for some reason, this miracle seems to be harder for people to accept than any other. But you know, when you read Genesis 2 and verse 7, it says that the Lord formed man's body of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. If God can form dust into the shape of a body and breathe life into it, why can he not, you know, form an embryo in the womb of a mother and breathe life into that? If he's able to do one, he can do the other. If he can walk on water, if he can raise the dead, if he can do any of the other miracles, then the virgin birth is not, you know, anything that's far too far beyond man accepting. So it's no greater than any other miracle that God has done. So the virgin birth, not only did it fulfill prophecy and occur supernaturally, but it happened factually. It's a real event that took place. And the Bible bears that out over and over. The Holy Spirit declared it. And if the Holy Spirit said that it happened, then either it happened or the Holy Spirit said something that was untrue. And that's not possible. The angel Gabriel announced it, right? An angel from God announced the birth of Jesus. Joseph accepted it because of what the angel had spoken to him in the dream. Matthew and Luke recorded it. So if we're going to deny the virgin birth, we have to deny the inspiration of Matthew and Luke. And if them, why not all the Bible, right? God verified it. He said from heaven, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now, was Jesus the son of God or not? If he was, it's because of the virgin birth. God was his father. Mary was his mother. So for God to be able to call Jesus his son means the virgin birth has to be real. And he did. And that's why Jesus is the only begotten son of God in John 3 and verse 16. Jesus himself proclaimed it. I want to read John 14 and verse 9. We often in this passage, you know, talk about the first few verses of that chapter. But Jesus says to Philip in verse 9, Have I been so long time with you and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? How can Jesus say, If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, unless he is the Son of the Father? So in order for God to say, This is my beloved Son, the virgin birth has to be true. In order for Jesus to say, God is my Father, the virgin birth has to be true. And then finally, the resurrection proved it. In Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul states this very clearly. He says, Concerning Jesus, his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead is proof. It's a declaration that he is the Son of God, which means the virgin birth is real. It's not a myth or a legend or a story. It's a fact. And it's the truth about who our Savior is. And if he's not both God and man, he cannot be our Savior. He cannot be our high priest. He cannot be our mediator. And so that necessitates the reality of the virgin birth. And so this prophecy is important for all kinds of reasons, but for, you know, none greater than the fact that it proves to us the nature of Jesus as our Savior, that he's completely God while at the same time completely man. And that makes him the only being able to become our Savior and our mediator and to give us true forgiveness of our sins. So hundreds of years before Jesus came into the world, God prophesied that he would, told us where he would be born in Bethlehem, but even more clearly and specifically, that he would be born of a virgin. It's a miracle, obviously, but it's a fact as well. And God did this because of his plan to redeem man from sin. And so I hope that looking at this will remind us of that truth and, you know, challenge us to accept that truth and to understand the great power that God demonstrated in accomplishing, you know, what was necessary for our salvation. But I hope it also will serve as a sign to us, as it should have for them, that God has won the battle. The victory is ours if we'll put our faith, our trust in Jesus and live in obedience to his will. No enemy can defeat us. We'll overcome and we'll get to come over and live with God forever in heaven through his virgin-born son. What a powerful prophecy, and I hope that it motivates us to make sure that we're faithful to Jesus. If you're here tonight and you're not, there's some sin that needs to be forgiven. God gave his son just for that reason, so you can be forgiven and have that assurance of victory. Become a Christian by obeying the gospel. If you believe in Jesus as God's son and our Savior and the only means of our salvation, then obey his commandments. Repent of your sins, confess his name, be baptized for the remission of sins, and then live the faithful life. If you've started that journey, but you've, you know, lost faith, or you've been overcome with doubt or fear, and it's kept you from living as God wants you to, put your trust back in him. Turn away from whatever separated you from him. Confess your sins as you repent of them and ask him to forgive. And he promises that he will. And the giving of his son confirms to us that he longs to take away our sins. If you need to do that tonight and we can help you with it, we encourage you to come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing.